You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
In the first 13 verses of his gospel, Mark takes us from the ministry of John the Baptist to the baptism of Jesus to Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. In just 13 verses, boom, boom, boom. Now, Mark proclaims in verse 14, we can expect a new chapter in the story. And this new chapter begins with the news that John has been arrested. The time of John's ministry is over, and his arrest triggers the ministry of Jesus. Jesus begins his ministry proclaiming the good news of God. Now, just wait one second. Jesus proclaiming the good news? Ask most Christians on the street what the good news is, and they'll sputter a bit before saying something like, that Jesus died for my sins? No. How weird would it be for Jesus to start his ministry with, "Hi, I'm Jesus, and I died for your sins." Huh? Here's a tidbit that's worth your having dialed in today. The good news has nothing to do with your sins or getting into some storybook heaven, and everything to do with the kingdom of God. The good news Jesus proclaims is the kingdom of God. In essence, Jesus is saying, the time that you've been waiting for, this time announced by the prophets, is finally here. Then he calls his hearers to turn around, repent, to shift the direction of their lives so that they can participate in this kingdom's coming. Now, while we may not be shocked by the gospel story anymore, to the ancient reader, the summons to follow Jesus, to wade into this kingdom of God, was an extraordinary disruption in a person's life, profoundly countercultural and unavoidably political. Jesus simply did not say anything or do anything that didn't have far-reaching political implications. And let's just say this right up front. If you're offended by mixing religion and politics, then Jesus may not be your guy. Time to find someone else to follow, because this good news, this kingdom, is not respectable and it's not comfortable. It's an urgent call to resist the status quo for the benefit of the widow, the orphan, and the stranger, to turn the world as you know it upside down for the benefit of others.
Our words of wisdom today are from Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news." Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Thanks be to God.
In the opening chapters of his book, A Conspiracy of Love, author Kurt Struckmeyer makes it clear that there are two different Christianities vying for people's allegiance, the gospel of Jesus and the gospel about Jesus. And today we're going to take a deeper look at the animating principle at the heart of the gospel of Jesus, the kingdom of God. This one phrase sums up Jesus' entire ministry and life's work. According to our text today, it's the very first thing Jesus proclaims before he does anything. There's no miraculous birth, no dramatic journey out of Egypt, and no endorsement from his doting mother. Once John the Baptist is arrested, Jesus begins with some urgency to proclaim the treasonous, subversive, and anti-establishment message of the kingdom of God. A careful read of Mark, Matthew, and Luke reveals that throughout the Synoptic Gospels, virtually every thought and saying of Jesus was aimed at realizing this kingdom, this reign of God's love, compassion, and peace. In fact, it is far and away the number one thing Jesus talked about. The number two topic, the danger of personal wealth and a call to radical generosity. So what does it mean, this kingdom of God? Well, the Greek word we translate as kingdom is basileia, remembering that Jesus spoke Aramaic, a Semitic language similar to Hebrew. We're already one language away from what Jesus actually said. But the Aramaic word Jesus would have used is malkutha, which also means kingdom, realm, reign, or rule. Both words, basileia and malkutha, point to the idea that God has a particular program in mind regarding human society. Think of it this way. King Herod has a particular style of Malkutha, and Caesar Augustus has a particular style of Malkutha. When Jesus used the term Malkutha of God, he was, committing treason? Yeah. Over and over again, he announced that the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of Herod, not the empire of Caesar, was at hand. And from Jesus' teachings and example, it was clear that God's radical program of compassionate interdependence was simply not compatible with the current arrangements most people were enduring under Herod and Caesar. Moreover, the phrase kingdom of God, the idea itself, appears to be a distinctly Jesus-y phrase. It's used nearly 80 times in the canonical Gospels, but only a dozen or so times in the rest of the New Testament. If you look through the Gospel of Thomas, our go-to non-canonical gospel that predates our canonical Gospels, references to the kingdom of God appear 17 times in four different forms. However, if you go back to the Hebrew Bible, it doesn't appear once. And while the Jewish idea of God being the true king of Israel is common, you don't hear Jesus refer to God as king. He preferred the much more intimate term father or daddy. Even so, let's go back and see how we got here. The ancient Hebrew tribes had a long history of resisting the local status quo of having a hereditary king. They were fiercely independent and believed that they could get along just fine with Yahweh ruling directly over them from heaven. Thank you very much. When needed, they would raise up tribal leaders they called judges to face whatever threat or challenge was before them. And that kind of worked for a while. Eventually, though, they gave in and virtually begged the priest Samuel to consecrate them one of those king dudes for themselves. How bad could it be? Well, said Samuel, bad. If you do this, you'll be creating a domination system where the rich will end up with all the best land and livestock, and the aristocracy will send your sons to war, enslave your daughters as servants, and worse. And they said, yes, please. Samuel went to God and told Yahweh what they wanted, and God's reaction was decidedly infantile. What? They don't want me anymore? Let them have what they want, and they'll see. They'll be sorry. So, what had initially aspired to be an egalitarian state with a minimal gap in wealth between the richest and the poorest, an intentional rejection of the Egyptian system from which they had escaped, quickly became a carbon copy of the rest of the monarchical domination systems around the Near East. In order to control religion as well as government, David and Solomon built temples to complement their palaces and extracted tithes and taxes from the peasant class, not for the common good, mind you, but to reinforce their own power and wealth. The rest, as they say, is history. What followed was corrupt king after corrupt king, crushing military defeats, exile to Babylon, more corruption, and eventually destruction by the Romans. And despite claims to somehow be endorsed by God, today's geopolitical state of Israel is pretty much indistinguishable from any other modern state, with deadly racial prejudice against Ethiopian Jews, apartheid-like discrimination against Palestinians, and blatantly corrupt politicians manipulating the system for their own benefit. I mean, seriously, if God's so-called chosen people are so bad at creating a just society, and if our so-called Christian nation treats people exactly the opposite way Jesus would recommend, the question is as vital as ever, yes? If God were to rule over an earthly kingdom, what would it look like? Well, first off, it's not geographical, it's not territorial. What Jesus was talking about was kind of a divine influence over people and the way they lived their lives. What can also be virtually certain is that whatever God's kingdom looked like, it would have radically different priorities than our human systems of government. Let's go back to the first century again. In order to make the contrast between Jesus' kingdom of God and the Roman Empire explicit, the scholars of the Jesus Seminar have translated the phrase kingdom of God as God's imperial rule, thus setting up a clash of values and methodology that begs the question, are you going to go Caesar-style, peace through relentless violence, or God-style, peace through justice? If that conflict isn't already clear enough, remember, the early church started to refer to Jesus as Lord, which didn't go over very well in the middle of an empire in which everybody knew the one true Lord was Caesar. I've said it before, but most folks today, and you may be one of them, have been programmed to believe that the divine Son of God, Lord of Lords and Prince of Peace, was Jesus. But back in the first century, everybody knew the divine Son of God, Lord of Lords and Prince of Peace, was the Emperor Augustus. It's not only on virtually every coin of the time, it was also on every monument. If you ever visit the Ara Pacis Augustae, the altar of Augustan Peace in Rome, you will note that the engravings pay homage to the divine Caesar Augustus, Son of God, Redeemer and Savior of the world. And this was completed around 9 BCE. For those of you keeping score, that's about 10 years before Jesus was born, give or take. So it used to be that when an early disciple proclaimed that Jesus, not Caesar, was Lord, let's just say the Roman equivalent of the FBI was paying close attention. It's almost impossible for us to comprehend because in our day and age, you get props for saying Jesus is Lord. So what it sounds like I'm saying is that this kingdom of God thing Jesus based his whole life and teachings on is, I don't know, what's the word? Political? Yeah. But hang on. What about never mixing religion and politics? What about the separation of church and state? Well, the beauty of our democracy is that the founders separated church and state, but they didn't separate religion from politics. One of the main influences on the founders were the broad principles of deism and religious humanism. But they built in precautions for the government to not become a theocracy, guided by a sole religious authority, be it Pope, Ayatollah, or the Handmaid's Tale fever dreams of today's religious right. Theologian John Cobb suggested that a helpful alternative to the kingdom or empire talk might be a term that folks from Massachusetts, Virginia, Kentucky, or Pennsylvania are familiar with, and that's a commonwealth. A commonwealth is a term for political community founded for the benefit of the common good. And if you don't think religion had anything to do with it, you're not paying attention. Massachusetts was founded for the commonwealth of Puritans, Pennsylvania for the commonwealth of Quakers, and Virginia for the commonwealth of the dominant Anglicans. Kentucky was settled primarily by the Baptists and Methodists, who the Anglicans in Virginia couldn't stand and sent over the mountains to be out of their hair. Suffice it to say, they all chose to be commonwealths because the term implied that their particular people were all in this together, which certainly captures the heart of Jesus' message that, as Kurt Struckmeyer says, God would always govern for the common good rather than for the benefit of a wealthy minority. And Jesus' whole ministry reinforced that idea. He clarified what God's essential governing style would be over and over, usually with short aphorisms or parables about seeds, weeds, pearls, and unemployed workers. Dom Crossan reminds us that Jesus was pretty upfront about the risk involved in seeking this kingdom. For instance, people think they know what the mustard seed metaphor is all about. We hear it preached as a parable of abundance. Behold, look how big a plant the tiny mustard seed becomes. But anyone who's a gardener knows that mustard is not, in fact, big. But it is dangerous. If you let it in, it can take over the entire garden if you're not careful. So, as Dom says, what Jesus is talking about when he says the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed is that it can be a bit dangerous, something you can't quite control. If the kingdom of God gets in, it might cause all sorts of trouble. Crossan says God is a dangerous commodity. It might be safer just to keep God out completely, because otherwise God might mess up this tidy little world that we think we own, that we think we've figured out, and that we've got divided up in the way we like. The bottom line? Actually following Jesus is likely to be a danger to your reputation, respectability, and comfort. But kingdom people know that. Friends, before the pandemic, over 20% of American children were living in poverty. 40% if they're Black or Hispanic. It's worse now. 80% of the global population lives on less than $10 a day. In fact, 50% live on less than $2 a day. And when we look at the way human beings treat one another, the way we are devastating the environment, and the role that religion plays in dividing us one from another, no one in their right mind would suggest that this is what God had in mind. When Jesus said, "The kingdom of God has come near," or "is at hand," of course he had to say in the next breath, "Repent, and let's make it happen." We have to repent of our complicity in maintaining the status quo of inequality, oppression, and prejudice before we can be on about the work of the kingdom. And guess what? If we don't make it happen, it ain't going to happen. Gandhi said, "My experience tells me that the kingdom of God is within us, and that we can realize it not by saying, 'Lord, Lord,' but by doing his will and his work. If, therefore, we wait for the kingdom to come as something coming from outside, we shall be sadly mistaken." The kingdom of God is an aspiration that we, as followers of Jesus, have had set before us. As Bishop Jack Spong said in Living the Questions, "The kingdom of God is a vision. It is a dream of human inequality being overcome and human distortions being overcome." Back in the early 80s, I had an experience that played a big part in pushing me over the brink on the question of whether I would go into the ministry or not. Along with a van full of other youth and young adults from Central Methodist, I attended a weekend-long gathering at Chapman College in L.A. called the Young People's Convention. Attended by nearly 1,000 young Methodists from around the West Coast, it was workshops, socializing, and inspiring plenary sessions. I don't know if you remember the height of the Cold War, but geopolitical tensions were high, the Berlin Wall was years away from being torn down, and there was no guarantee that I wouldn't end up being drafted to fight in Eastern Europe, or maybe we'd all just be incinerated in a nuclear war. Add to that apartheid in South Africa and race riots at home and the first wave of the global AIDS epidemic, and I wasn't at all sure if I'd even make it through my 20s. Two things really impacted me at YPC. One was a keynote talk by a Japanese woman who had survived the bombing of Hiroshima. The horror of her experience and the depth of her commitment to prevent nuclear war in the future left a profound impression on me. Then there was Jim and Jeannie Strathdy singing what is our closing song today, Walls That Divide. It had been written only a few years before that YPC and really captured the spirit of the age. But sadly, here we are 40 years later, and it's still totally relevant. Racial strife, entrenched power, a divided church, and a broken world are still our reality. If we're really going to be on about embracing the gospel of Jesus and the kingdom of God that he preached, we have a lot of work to do. I'll be talking more about this next week, but the kingdom is not some theocracy imposed on the world and not some pie-in-the-sky afterlife. It's about working here and now to make the values Jesus taught real in the world. Walter Wink ends an essay on the kingdom of God with these words. The meaning of God's kingdom is thus incredibly simple. It is the coming of God's domination-free order. That is a message so elementary that even a small child can understand it. For children, no more beatings. For women, no more battering and rape. For men, no more violence and war. Jesus called people, you and me, to recognize that the kingdom of God was at hand, has come near, and that if it ever has any hope of being realized, we are the ones who are called to break down the walls that divide and make it happen. So as Jesus said, repent and believe in the good news that the kingdom of God really is a thing, and you and I are integral parts of the program. Be well.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information or to support this outreach with a donation, visit www.weputlovefirst.org.